So we finished up with chapter 7, and we're moving into the trumpets of chapter 8. And when we get into the seven trumpets, I mean, the last trumpet doesn't actually sound until the end of chapter 11. And so there's a lot of stuff being woven in and out of here that's going to be important. And what's interesting is the first four trumpets take place in chapter 8. Then we have the fifth and sixth trumpet in chapter 9. And then we have like a little interlude in chapters 9 and chapters 10 and 11. And then at the end of chapter 11, we get the seventh one. So really what we're going to be focusing on today are verses 1 through 5. Want to get the preliminary concepts out of the way. We're going to do a little bit of an overview with the trumpets themselves, talk about how they fit into the overall theme of the book, and move forward from there. So let's go ahead and start off by reading the first five verses. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. That's an intense scene right there, isn't it? You know, now you've heard the joke, right? About this passage. How do we know that there's no women in heaven? Because silence in heaven for 30 minutes, you know, it's not a good joke. Because if, you know, I know some chatty dudes, right? Yes, Brian, you are one of those guys. Yeah, so you do all the talking, don't you? Yeah, yeah. See, in mine and Jessica's relationship, I'm definitely way more chatty than she is. Thanks, Jaden. Thanks, Jaden, for the confirmation on that. He's like, yup. It was quick, wasn't it? It was really quick. Yes. Yes. And whoever Joel gets married to, he'll be the chatty one in that relationship as well. So Joel picks that up from me. We're both pretty chatty. Actually, all of my kids are pretty chatty. Yeah, they're all pretty chatty. So they definitely take after me on that. So, you know, basically you can say there's no chatty people because there's silence in heaven for half an hour, men, women alike. But no, really, what we're going to be looking at here is God's answer to the fifth seal. Remember, what was the fifth seal? Who remembers? You got to cheat. That's okay. You can cheat. Martyrs under the altar. And what are they asking for? Justice. Yeah. When are you going to avenge us, right? You know, when's this going to be happening and taking place? That's a good question. Now, what we're going to see, now they're probably asking the big question, right? When's the final curtain going to be pulled up? The trumpet sounds, and this whole thing is lit up, and it's over. But you see, what the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls are going to do, they're going to show how God starts to answer that request. Because the seven trumpets and the seven bowls take place during the same time. This is God's attempt at two things. He's starting to announce his judgments. The trumpets are less than the bowls. All right. In other words, the trumpets are a warning. You better be careful. You're treading where you shouldn't tread. Look up. And then when they don't answer the trumpet, the bowls get poured out. Okay. This happens all throughout the church age. In other words, these are events that take place throughout the church. They're not specific. And when you look at what we're going to see starting in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, you're going to see these aren't necessarily super specific. And they're written in a very general way to let us know that they're not talking about specific events. God does all kinds of things to get people to look up. So there's a sense of judgment that's taking place, but there's also a lot of repentance that's being offered and mercy. In other words, God just doesn't let people go throughout their life without experiencing things that get them to look up. Nobody leads a completely charmed life where everything just goes wonderful and there are no challenges. It doesn't really happen. They can see it through the things in the world, through the things that are going on, and they can see it through the things that happen in their lives. I mean, if I were to ask you all here, how many of you have gone through some stuff? Every hand would be raised. How many of you have seen things in this world that are a warning about what's coming? All of us have seen those things. And for those that are spiritually awake or not completely dead and don't care, people are going to look at these things and they're going to say, something's going on. There is something beyond this physical world that is at play. That's actually what's been happening the last few years. A lot of people are searching for God, and I'll use that in a loose term, because of all of the conflict that they're seeing in the world and in America and all of these things going on. They're like, this is more than just physical. There is a spiritual dimension taking place with all of this. I think, you know, the assassination of Charlie Kirk was a eye-opening moment for a lot of people, right? Because they're like, oh, there's something going on. Now, is that a unique thing for someone to get taken out like that for what it is that they say? No, not at all. That's happened before. But for some reason, that registered with people, right? So people are waking up, and what it's doing, though, and you've seen it, and I see it. A lot of people aren't necessarily searching for the God of the Bible, are they? They're searching for a God made in their own image, a God that they like, that typically agrees with what they believe in. And what's really great about the religious marketplace out there is that you can find that God. You can find whatever God suits your fancy. He's out there. Now, the people who are seeking truth are going to see the real God. They're going to search for the true God, the real God, and they're going to find the true God. Because we have that promise in Scripture. If there's someone who is a truth seeker, they are guaranteed to find the true God. But the point is that these trumpets are designed by God to get people to search. But then the people who don't search, who don't repent, it's designed for God to sit back and say, you knew. No excuses. Romans 1 makes that clear too, right? There's no excuses. There is enough about God shown in creation to make it so that if someone is interested in finding him, that should start the search. Isn't it interesting that there's really no purely atheistic culture that's ever existed on the face of the earth? Now, I've heard there might have been one or two. I don't know if that's the case, but all of the cultures that I've ever seen and researched and had knowledge of, which quite a few of them, they all have a theology. They all have gods. And a lot of them are interrelated, which shows a common source if you look at it. How is it that the gods in Central and South America look the same as the ones in Asia do. That's really interesting, isn't it? And why is it that they demanded the same types of sacrifices? That's interesting too, isn't it? Anyway, that's not the point of this, but it's a cool little concept when you think about it. So this is the answer to the fifth seal, start of it. But it's also an answer to something bigger, and this is what I really want to get to, and we'll see if I get through it today or not. Let's look at, I'm going to do an overview and then I'm going to go through the verses. How about that? Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So what we see, we have the altar of incense. Now, what was the point of the altar of incense in the tabernacle and in the temple? Yeah, it was, they put incense on it morning and evening, and it was designed to show the prayers of the saints, or the prayers of God's people going up to heaven, right? But what else? And it had a very specific function once a year. Anybody remember? It was put somewhere. Once a year. On the Day of Atonement, it was put into the Holy of Holies to fill the room with incense, to hide the presence of God above the mercy seat so that the high priest wouldn't die. So it had a very specific purpose. Not only was it designed to bring, you know, show the prayers of the saints going up to heaven before God, it also had a role in God's wrath. I think you're seeing both of those here. So what we have is we have stood at an altar, or at the altar, holding a golden censer. So, I mean, it's nice that in one sense that we have the Catholic backgrounds, because we all know what censers are. You know, you got the guys swinging the incense on with the golden censer, speaking Latin, you know, and then someone, Brian, would they go before and after with like the thing of holy water and sprinkle everybody? Oh, you went to a progressive Catholic. You progressive, you. They did the censer thing at Easter only. Okay. But, you know, we've all seen pictures of that. We've all seen videos of that, right? You know, where they're swinging that thing and the incense is going up and stuff. You know, they get that from the Old Testament. That's the picture. I need a mic runner. So, can you go, Nathan?
Semantical question, but in verse 1, where it says for about a half an hour, is that measured in like standard hour by hour time that we
abide by?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, because John is experiencing this, and I'll get to that part. I'm just doing an overview first. But yeah, he's experiencing it from, you know, his perspective. So he's saying from a half an hour, and there's a reason for that.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then the censer and the holy water situation, I was, a buddy of mine was Greek Orthodox in high school, and they would come to the home and do that and like go over every door and sprinkle. Is that in the same regard as what the Catholic Church does in the, like their
It sanctifies.
Services?
Yeah.
It sanctifies.
Yeah, it sanctifies. So that's a blessing for the house. You know, if there's any unclean spirits, they can get taken out, and you know, it's for the blessing of the home.
But in the same regard as the censer and the incense that we see in the services?
No, totally different.
Okay.
Yeah, totally different. That's all made up. Yeah. Traditions added later. Yeah. So what this one is, we've got the censer. Now, what's the point of the censer here? So much incense was given to him, notice what it says, that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar. So we've got our prayers going up. And what God's doing with the censer is he's adding to it. He's adding to our prayers. Now, that should bring up some imagery in the New Testament of how this works together. Because, again, that's how this stuff gets explained. Let's take a look at some of these things. Let's go to John chapter 14. Does the New Testament talk about God working with our prayers? Sure does. So we're going to look at two things, four verses, that discuss this a little bit. So verse 16 says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So he's promising the apostles, but then that helper also comes to the Christian as well, in the sense that he is with us and he will be in us, right? Now, it's not that he's going to guide us into all truth, but he is there to be the helper of the Christian because he is called the Comforter. So we have this concept that the Holy Spirit is there with the Christian to be an advocate, a helper, a comforter. Now, let's go to, and it's also, you know, if you go to chapter 16, he says in verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But when I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So, see, the helper is going to come and do these things. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 2, and let's see something else here. And so, we see, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, this so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the Spirit's also called the advocate. He's also called the helper. But here we've got another advocate. Does that mean we have two? No, let's keep going here. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And this is going to be a little bit more applicable to what we're talking about. I had to go through that to kind of show that God's already doing something interesting here. Romans chapter 8. Verse 26. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the minds of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Does that sound like adding incense to the prayers of the saints? Sounds like it to me. The Spirit interceding for us according to the will of God, helping us with our prayers. That's exactly what Revelation's talking about. See, so Romans 8 is telling us exactly how it happens. Revelation chapter 8 is going to tell us what that does when we get to it. Now let's add the final piece. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And let's go to verse 25. Talks about the high priesthood of Jesus. It says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Same concept that's found in Romans chapter 8. Where he intercedes for us. So the Spirit intercedes, and now we see Christ interceding in his role as high priest. See, think about what Aaron did. One time there was a plague going through the camp. What did Aaron do? He went and got a censer, didn't he? And stationed himself between the plague and the people with his censer. And the plague was stopped. See, what this does is it lets us know that the censer is designed to show the intercessory role of the priest, the prayers. We've got the Spirit working with the saints, adding to their prayers, interceding for them according to the will of God. And we have Christ as the high priest who has a precedent of the high priest has a precedent of getting in between us and God with the censer. So my point is that these lines are blurred between the Spirit and the Son on purpose in the Scripture, I believe. And second hour, we'll get into that even more so. The point is, there's not this really clear distinction of three separate persons, separate but equal. You have that a little bit, of course. You have, there's the roles or the person of God. But then you have this intentional blurring of what it is that they do. And I think that's on purpose. Then you have the Scripture talking about how God is one. That's on purpose. Right? So, I know we've gone over that before, but I just, the whole, this is the only way God exists and anything else is heresy kind of concepts just don't sit well with me when I know I've had conversations with people that are only on one side of that coin. I mean, the devil's in the details. You get someone who's asking good questions, you can get someone chasing their tail pretty quickly, and all of a sudden they're not so confident because they can't answer the questions. So I just refuse to go beyond what the Scripture says and, you know, make a big deal out of these types of things. Let's go back to Revelation 8. I mean, don't get me wrong. I think we need to describe God accurately. And we use biblical language for that, right? I mean, that's, of course, that's true. But I'm not necessarily interested in aligning myself with a system that humans created to exhaustively define God and box out anybody else that disagrees with that system. That's the stuff that gets me. So what happens is, so we look at this and we see the angel, he has, verse 3, he's standing at the altar, he's got the golden censer, much incense was given to him to add it to the prayers of the saints. And then we see in verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So it doesn't tell us exactly what the prayers are, but we've got the prayers of the saints going up, and then we have the incense added to it. In other words, the divine assistance to those prayers. And then look at verse 5. Look at the answer. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. That sounds kind of intense, doesn't it? And it sounds like judgment. That God's going to act. See, so there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Let's go back to that concept. Why? The reason there's silence in heaven is because God is showing that He is deliberate. He's not acting arbitrarily. He's not acting hastily. He's acting deliberately. And then notice what happens immediately after the silence in heaven for half an hour. But He's also showing that He's not waiting long. God doesn't need to convene a council and spend a bunch of time figuring out what He's going to do. And the gravity, I think, of the situation of what's taking place, that God's about to throw judgments upon the earth. But then notice what else. Look at verse 2. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Notice God doesn't give the trumpets in succession. Like after the first trumpet, then he gives the angel the second trumpet to say, okay, I figured out what the second trumpet's going to be now. The judgment from start to finish is completely laid out from the beginning. God is sovereign over all time. He is sovereign over everything that's going to happen. And when he hands the angels the trumpets, he hands them all seven trumpets, including the last trumpet, which is the second coming of Christ. So yes, Jesus on earth didn't know the day or the hour, but when God goes ahead and has the trumpets handed out throughout at the beginning of the church age, ready to roll, everything is set. He knows exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how intense it's going to be. Everything is planned out. Now, isn't that good news for us? I think that's really good news for us. That God is showing us that all of history is set. Big events surprise us. Disasters surprise us. We're like, wow, didn't see that coming. Not God. It's all taken care of, all known, all planned, all ready to roll. He hands them the seven trumpets. All of judgment is getting ready to be sent out to the earth. But he doesn't act until the saints pray. That's what verses 3 through 5 show us. That the prayers of the saints are part of the catalyst for this to happen. Now, what are those prayers? We don't know. But I think we can see some things that the prayers would entail. Maybe their protection from the judgments themselves. Maybe. I think there's definitely a prayer of perseverance that's going to be involved in there when we look at what we're supposed to pray for. But I think I can see one thing that probably isn't in those prayers. For us to live an easy life. And one of the things that I find interesting in this day and age is the amount of emphasis there is for people to be comfortable, for people to be safe. And I think safety is not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't pray for that. That's not a bad thing. But there's a lot of folks that seek comfort in this life. And they think that God's role is to provide them with comfort. That is not biblically, historically accurate whatsoever. Why would we pray for comfort when it's trials and suffering that actually mold us to the image of Christ? Why would we pray for the thing that's designed to change us, to strengthen us, to make us more efficient, to make us more effective, for it never to happen? That makes no sense, does it? But we live in a society where things are just designed and revolve around our comfort. So that life's not hard. I mean, how many of us had to, you know, go out in the woods and hunt for our food this last week? Well, you might have, but you didn't have to, right? How many of you went to the creek to go wash your clothes on a washboard? You know, I mean, life's pretty easy. You know, my dad, when he was 7, his job in Maine, he lived up in the backwoods of Maine. I don't know if I told y'all the story before. His job at 7 years old was to go hitch up his team of draft horses at 3 o'clock in the morning in the winter and take them up into the woods and mat down the snow going up into the hills where the loggers would go later that day and log. And my brother Tom was telling me that story because my dad was telling it to him. My dad never told me that story. He said my dad hated that job. You can imagine. I mean, my sister sent me a picture last night. It was beautiful. The icy Maine landscape and the moon rising up, and it was beautiful. She goes, yeah, it's about 3 below. Wind chill about, 10 below. Like, no, thank you. Yeah, like they had 20 inches of snow the other day, And so my dad going 7 years old, going up and doing that kind of stuff. And I think, and I know what kind of life my dad lived. I didn't know that part, but I know what kind of life my dad lived back in the 30s and the 40s growing up. It was not easy. It was not comfortable. And he was one of the hardest working guys I'd ever seen in my life. He just bucked up and did it. Didn't complain. Just did it. Because his family needed them to. And I think about how easy life is today. And how soft does that make people mentally? So my point is, what types of prayers should we have? Should we pray for comfort? Or should we pray for God to teach us patience, perseverance, discipline? And then when those opportunities come, we're thankful. My life in a lot of ways is super easy. I remember, last year, or a couple of Christmases ago, Joel got me programmable thermostats. Do you know why he got me programmable thermostats? I'm ashamed to admit this. Do you know why he got me programmable thermostats? Because it bugged me to have to walk up the steps and make sure that the thermostat was set properly twice a day. Because I change it in the morning and in the evening. That's horrible. Now I've got programmable thermostats. I got it, man. He gave me the gift. I'm going to put them in. They're great. They go up at the right time. They go down at the right time. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to go out in the summertime like we did in Maine and help my dad cut wood, bring it up to the woodshed so that we could dry it out properly, so that we could have heat for the winter. We would go through a lot of wood. And every Sunday, our job was to go out with wheelbarrows, grab the wood out of the woodshed, bring it into the side room that we had on the house so that my dad could tend the fires during the day. Now, I would wake up with frost on my windows on the inside. The old house built in the 1700s. Drafty as all get out. And I complained about having to walk up the steps and adjust the thermostat. That was eye-opening for me. Like, talk about getting used to comfort, right? My lights go on and off automatically. I don't have to turn off any lights when I go to bed. It's nice, don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is, I don't think those are the prayer. And I'm not saying you guys pray this way. I definitely don't pray this way. My point is that we need to be the kind of people who are okay praying for God to judge when he needs to judge, even if it causes us discomfort. I think that's part of the prayer that's being offered here because God's adding to it. I don't want the Holy Spirit to have to reinterpret my prayers because I'm stuck praying for things that I shouldn't be praying for when I should be praying for something a little bit more epic. And the other point I want to get at is this. Our prayers change the course of the world. When that censer that includes our prayers is thrown down to the earth, it's got peals of thunder, flashes and sounds of lightning, and earthquake. God's saying our prayers, along with his power to answer, shake the world. What do you want to be known for? What do you want this assembly to be known for? If you had to design your epitaph on your tombstone, what would you want it to say? Good husband, loving father, good wife, loving mother. Someone who loved as Christ loved. That'd be a good one, wouldn't it? I think right up there is a prayer. Someone who prays. Being known as a congregation that prays. I think for me, is pretty high up on the list. And what we pray for is essential. Let's look at the world objectively at this moment, and let's ask ourselves this question. Should we be praying for God's judgment in the right amount for people to be shaken out of their slumber and look up, even if it causes us personal discomfort and suffering? Are we there? I would say if it's not now, I don't know when. Coupled in that prayer, perseverance for the saints. Jeremiah did a great job on Wednesday going through and talking about that perseverance out of Romans chapter 5. Great, great message. I'd say go back and listen to it, but I haven't put it online yet. I'll have it online this week. I'd go back and listen to that. It won't be in the 1 Peter section, it'll be in the miscellaneous section. So, you know, just know that. We need to pray for those things. The number one thing for people to be saved, for the saints to make it, that should dominate our prayer. And whatever God needs to do, even if it causes us personal pain and discomfort, suffering, let it happen, and then let us rejoice when it does, because we're being molded into his image. We're being made tougher through his spirit. We're being made more effective. Now, that doesn't mean that when we interact with each other, we don't show any sympathy or compassion. We obviously do, and we help each other because that's what we get to do down here. It's pretty awesome. We see somebody suffering. We're not like, this is for your good. Suck it up, buttercup. No, we're right there. How can I help? What do you need? And for us to have the kind of relationship where we can say, I need this. And that's hard. When I'm going through stuff, you ask me what I need, even my own family, I'm like, nothing. I got it. It's fine. Most of the time, that's true. Most of the time, it's just me working on my attitude, making sure that I am practicing what I preach, and I rejoice when the bad stuff comes, because that's not the normal reaction, is it? Just wanted to add a little encouragement today to think about how important our prayers are and what we should be praying for. Because I think as we move further down the road, it's really important. The tendency for us is to not pray when stuff happens and to handle it, be people of action. And I think that's still important, to be people of action. But the prayer is absolutely necessary. Because I think things happen in our lives, and we're moving forward in a way where there might be things that there might be nothing we can do about certain things that take place. But let's be people of prayer, and then let's remember that God, He's got all this. He's got it worked out. Questions or comments as we wrap up? And let me see if I've got all my notes done that I wanted to do. Anybody? A couple more things real quick. How important is this fire before God, this incense that was offered up? We won't go there, but remember Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu? What happened with those two guys? They died. Why'd they die? Strange fire, bad incense. And if you look a little bit closer as to why they offered bad incense, right after they died, God says, hey, do me a favor, don't be drunk when you come near me. Then Ezekiel 10, right before the throne chariot of God goes up and leaves Jerusalem, God tells one of the angels, hey, and this is after everybody gets sealed. This is interesting. Ezekiel 9, everybody gets sealed. Ezekiel 10, right before the throne chariot goes up and the judgment happens, he says, take some of the coals from the altar and throw it on the city. In other words, that's the judgment. And the city was lit up after the people were sealed. That's where this is taken from. Right before the judgment, the coals are taken, thrown down, and the judgment begins. The righteous people of God are not afraid to pray for God to do whatever He needs to do in order to get people to look up or to avenge what He needs to avenge, and leave it in His hands when He does it. We're not the instruments. As you see with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, we're not the instruments. We don't get to say, I'm going to go execute God's wrath unilaterally. As a matter of fact, doesn't Romans say, don't take your own revenge? We don't do that. We're not vigilantes. God does it. And He set up systems for that to take place. And if those systems don't work, if they escape the government, they're not escaping God. Right? He's going to judge everything perfectly, even if the government doesn't. So, all right, we'll stop there. Anybody got anything they want to add?